You're listening to a podcast from Bayside Church International.
You deserve all the glory, all our attention, all our affection, all our adoration, all our applause, all our acknowledgement goes to you, Lord, because you alone are worthy. Capture our hearts over these days, Lord. Capture our hearts of your vision for this planet. Capture your hearts of your vision for your people. Fill our eyes, Lord, with the vision of the cross. Fill our hearts with love for Jesus the Nazarene. Fill our mouths with your praise. We will sing for endless days. Take our will. Our life is wholly thine. We love you this morning.
You know, I got a picture of the kingdom, and I just saw we were running and sliding into the kingdom. It was like there was ice and we were just running and sliding in. And I just got a sense that that's how easy it's going to be to experience the goodness of God, you know, during this week, and that it's going to be super fun. So have an expectation of sliding in and enjoying the presence of God.
Anyone else have an image or anticipating picture for this time? Not yet? They'll keep coming. Why don't we pray for Rob and Glenda as they minister? Can you do that? How do we do that best? Why don't you stand right there in the middle, Rob and Glenda, and let's gather and let's get as many hands on them as possible and let's just bless them. That's right. Well, actually, Heather's just standing behind you. On Sunday, she had a vision of you like Zorro. And the thing with his sword, you see, and the thing with Zorro's sword, and I think the picture that I got there was that he was so precise, you know, he could just do exact, and that your words, I think, will, not cutting is not the right word, but a precision in the word that flows from you. So let's trust God for that. Come on, let's put as many hands on them as you can. Lord, we thank you and for this great gift you've sent to our nation yet again. Lord, we bless them in Jesus' name, and we thank you that our hearts are open to hear from them. But Lord, your heaven is open over them, that from above pouring down upon them, from within flowing out of them, we declare waves and waves of Holy Spirit goodness and accuracy and precision and life to flow from their tongues. Father, like the pen of a ready writer, we just thank you for this, the words that are spoken over this time that are imparted to the church in this nation will be powerful and effective. We say that is amen, true, absolutely, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace them with peace and confidence and clarity in your name. Amen. Amen.
I just had a picture of the waterfalls that they're showing now in the Kimberleys, and the rain has been super abundant in the Kimberleys, and the waterfalls are gushing down, but it's so isolated. There are very few people to see it and appreciate it. And the one guy was getting pictures by drones, and he was just in awe of what was happening. And I thought there might be few people here to see what's going on, but the effects of it will be seen by many. Yeah.
Not that I'm short.
No one stand up.
I don't have a complex about that either. But it's really great to see all of you, and thank you so much for coming. And we feel so welcomed already and loved. And we're with people that we've known for since dinosaurs walked the earth. For about 28 years. And so thank you so much for coming. Our heart is that we love big conferences. We do speak at gatherings, sometimes as much as 15,000 people, and we'll be speaking to those kind of crowds several times this year, or not exactly 15,000, but thousands of leaders in different places gathered at once in different parts of the world. But to come back to Hong Kong and speak to come back to Australia. I don't know. E.T., go home. To come back to Australia, mate, and see people that we've known for a long time. And for us, this is rich. And our hunger is, rather than come and speak to a massive conference that blesses independent individuals, which is not all bad, but it is often just building ropes of sand that get destroyed the first bit of opposition comes. So our commitment is to invest into contexts and capacities that can multiply our investment. And for that, we really believe the local church must be championed, the local church must get healthier and healthier and stronger. Because if the local church gets weaker and weaker, and people focus only on marketplace effectiveness, or effectiveness in politics or in the strata of society, then we lose the basic thing that Jesus said Revelation will do. No one could understand who Jesus was until Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the guys had been around Jesus for quite a while at that point, and they had no idea who he was. Some of them thought he was Elijah, Moses, or other people saying that. But Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Bible school hasn't revealed this to you. Study hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven's revealed to you. And on this which has been revealed to you, my church will be built. It'll be foundation on the revelation of who I am, and the people who have that revelation will be given the keys of the kingdom to not only to bind what's already bound in heaven and to loose what's ever loosed in heaven." So already you get the keys of the kingdom brought in there, because people distinguish between the church and the kingdom, and we want to get involved in the marketplace and do the kingdom stuff, and church is boring. But Jesus said, "Upon this foundation I will build my church. And upon this foundation, I give you effect in the marketplace. I give you kingdom keys in politics, education, science, invention. I give you authority in that realm. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it." And so I really believe that the church needs to be built with both static and dynamic. And we need two poles. You can't just have a north pole. You need a north pole or a south pole, or we're going to be in real trouble. You need a left brain and you need a right brain, or we're going to be in real trouble. Electricity needs two poles for the energy to flow. And we need two poles of gender to be reproductive. Otherwise, we're just drones. And so the church seems to want to polarize around the static, or it wants to polarize around the dynamic. But the trouble with that is we are abandoning Scripture. Scripture speaks about we are living, that's dynamic, stones. Stones is the static, living is the dynamic, the mystical, the transcendent. The same verse Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are God's field, that's organic, that's dynamic, that's transcendent, that's mysterious. Soil produces all by itself. We are living stones, we are field, God's field. The next, in the same verse he says, we are God's building. A building is static, a building is not dynamic. So in the kingdom and in the church, there's both the technocrats and the Gnostics. So you got the technocrats just polarizing around institutionalism, programming, planning, engineering. And then you got the Gnostics who just want to go up in the third heaven all the time, that are anti-institution and just polarizing around experience all the time. Both create real serious problems for the church and for society. So we got to go back to Scripture. There is the dynamic, the transcendent, the mystical, but it also has another pole. It has the pole of the static, the planning, the strategizing, and institution is not a swear word. Amen. And so we want to talk about local churches that are thriving and healthy. They will produce salt and light into the marketplace. Amen. When we met in Kuala Lumpur, November last year, I think it was, with some of our team and some of our friends, and then with broader collaboration of many spheres of connected streams and spheres of churches, and their leaders who fathers and mothers in those spheres or influencers in those spheres, we were pivotal in bringing all of them together and getting in a room for a couple of days and talking and exchanging fertile imagination and dreams and vision and practical ways of going forward. And it represents multiple thousands of churches. The next time we do that, I'm planning on having more than just church leaders there. I'm planning on having politicians there. I'm planning on having scientists. I'm planning on having billionaires there, or people in economics, because we're going to dream together. We're going to talk together, literally, how to transform nations of the earth. Can you say amen? Had the privilege of recently being invited to Washington which is amazing. I'm just a little boy from Africa, from Pinetown. I'm an Afro-Aussie Asian, and I don't know where home is anymore. I'm just always missing home. I'm here, I'm missing Hong Kong. When I'm in Hong Kong, I miss here. When I'm here, I miss South Africa. So, but I just came from nowhere, and we are nowhere, and we're nobodies in, of ourselves. But I was invited to Washington to go to Donald Trump's prayer breakfast, President Trump right now. But that was the one morning. But the rest 4 days were thousands of people who are leaders of influence all around the world. And the way I got invited in there, that's another long story. I won't tell you that. But I got invited in there. And one of the key coordinators of this prayer time was brought to me. He's a billionaire. He lost $500 million, and like he's still a billionaire, so I don't know. And so I said to someone, the person invited me to come, I said, I don't know how to talk to senators, congressmen and women. I don't know how to speak to governors, presidents of nations, because there are presidents and kings there from Jordan, the king of Jordan and blah, blah, blah. I don't know walk amongst people like that. I've got no training for that. And God said, you have the best training in the world. I mean, teaching you how to pray and hear from heaven. And what do you think all this preparation's about? Son, this is just the beginning. So I walked amongst kings and princes and congressmen and women from many different nations and from the USA. And they brought one of the key coordinators of the whole shindig before me and said, this guy needs help. Can you pray for him? So Joshua Mills and I laid hands on the guy, and I just had such a flow of thought, as Joshua did as well, but I had such a flow of thought, read his mail, identified the issues, summed it up in the spirit. The moment I touched him, I felt the power of God touch his heart, and as soon as the power touched his heart, then it bounced back to me and gave me feedback what God wants to say to him, and we hit it. So he was so amazed, conservative Baptist guy, so amazed that I could read his mail. So he just lined up congressmen, senators for the next 4 days. I was busy praying for people that are right hand to presidents, getting invites to go into nations, because they say, you come in the nation, I'll introduce you to the president, open doors, you can preach to all kinds of groups of people. And I'm going, next time we meet in several thousand churches represented in what we're doing around the world, I want congressmen there and senators there. And I could tell you stories about senators in different nations that we already work in that now I really connected with over a weekend in South Carolina with the governor of South Carolina. There's this little boy in Pinetown from South Africa walking around amongst all these. I mean, these guys, when they talk about dealing with nations and changing regions, and they know what to do and how to do it. But they have such pain in their hearts. They don't know God intimately. And we come amongst them. And we just release it. So I've got the vision and dream to have church leaders and people of influence in the world getting together every second year, and we sit in the same room, eat together, and we talk and we discuss how we can influence multiple millions and millions of people. I dream that, I sleep that, I eat that. Can you say amen? So I want to talk about how to build healthy local churches, because that's where it starts. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Wherever you see the gates of hell prevailing against the church, don't be too worried about it. Don't be frightened by what's been shaken. Be impressed by what's still standing. And if you've got it, because what can be shaken will be shaken, but what cannot be shaken is the kingdom. So there's things that shake in my life. And I have to discern, is this because I've just got unbelief, or I'm in disobedience, or is this because this isn't the kingdom? And so as things are getting shaken off our lives, it's not all bad. Things getting shaken off our lives, it's just a lot of human effort and promotion of man's ideas. But the kingdom will ultimately lead you to influence heads of states and the poorest of the poor. But I want to rub shoulders more and more with these billionaires, because I want to talk to them about the money we need for lots of hungry children around the world. And they've got this, they've been raised up for one purpose, to make lots of money for one reason, for the kingdom. And if I'm at 62, coming home in a plane, it's 6-7 hours flight from Los Angeles or Washington to Los Angeles, and then it's 16 hours back to Hong Kong, and I'm tired and the plane's full. I'm going, God, I'm 62 now. I don't want to do this anymore. And then he goes, no, it's okay, you don't have to, but I've called you. So if you called me, I don't care what I need to endure, I am going to finish my race. And I keep telling Glenda, I'm running till I'm in my 90s, and I'm running strong, and I'm running hard. And I might have to slow down a little bit, but I don't think so. But I'm going to run hard all the way through. What was I saying, Glenda? Where was I going? You know exactly. Yeah, yeah. If, the point I'm making is that people think if you're a preacher, you must make all the sacrifices. You must, you know, pay the price and, you know, don't take retirement, go on till you're 80 and just because the call of God. What about every Christian is called equally as the royal priesthood? Everyone's got an assignment and a ministry, and we don't give up until we've finished our race. And I don't know what Paul's age was, but at 40, after 40 years of being a believer, he's still saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know him better. And I want to press to the mark of my high calling. And I want to finish my race. And he gets to the end of his life and he says, I'm ready to be poured out like a drink offering. I've done it now. I'm ready to go. And I do not want to look back behind me at the end of my life and go, I never finished my assignment because it was too hard, too tough, and too sacrificial. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is worthy. So all of that to you is to say this. I've got some gifts from my Father, but I am a very, very ordinary, shy, introverted little boy. But I have such big dreams. If you could see them, you would be sad and sorry for me because you would think that I'm living in the delusions of grandeur. But the God in me has given me dreams since I got saved at 23. I planted our first church at 25 in South Africa. And these dreams have been there since those years, and they don't go away. And living on three continents is part of the purpose of the transition to affect hundreds of millions of people. That's in my heart. I believe in 300,000 people standing with us so that 300 million people will be born again on this planet and over 1 billion people will be impacted. Now, if that just goes over your head and you say, tell him his dream, mate. One of the greatest revenge you can get against your enemies is not that they die, but they live to see your success. And I'm committed to seeing that vision happen. So, local church. I want to give you 8 cultures, 8 components. Each church must have its own vision. Each church is original. Each church is unique. There's not one church that's the same. There's no stereotyping or cloning churches. Every person has their own fingerprints and uniqueness. Every church has its own DNA, its own resonance, its own assignment. But there are 8 cultures that every church should have because that's in the scriptures. Amen? So I have a vision, and maybe we'll watch it sometime. I've put it at the one in Hong Kong. Yeah. So I have a vision that I'm not living in Hong Kong to fill buildings with people. God said, if you will live not to fill buildings with people, but if you live to fill my people with my spirit, then I will live to fill buildings all over Hong Kong full of people who are full of my spirit. So he said, I've called you to Hong Kong to establish a move of my spirit that will touch the nations of the earth. Because Hong Kong has never had a move of the spirit. In fact, the moves of the spirit have been shut down, and the Chinese people said that's the devil. And so we've got Jacob Pullinger there that is releasing something, but by and large, and Dennis Balcom, two white Westerners, but the rest is very evangelical, strict, and legalistic. And now we're starting to see incurable diseases healed in our church. When I just close the service and we don't release the power of God, the Chinese are very disappointed now because they really are hungry for more and more of God. So that's my purpose, is to fill people with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, hear the Spirit, every believer to know God intimately. Jesus said, you can't come to the Father but by me. He also said, you'll never know me unless you receive the Spirit. For the Spirit will glorify me. The Spirit will testify to me. So I want Christians who really walk with God. God's not a second-hand relationship. They really know his voice. They really are living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. They are devoted to finishing their assignment because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's our vision. And your vision may be something else. I was at Joni Rainbow, Kathy Rainbow's church on Sunday night, and he was talking about his vision, and it's fantastic vision. It works. It matches their gift. It's perfect for them, but it isn't my vision for our church. So you need to be able to get your vision from heaven. The visionary leaders, Jai, you are the visionary leaders because you are the ones who bring the vision. And more than one vision, the vision. And so you got to get up high, get your vision clear, get it from God. You don't make your vision will make you. You don't hold on to your vision will hold on to you. My vision from heaven has held on to Glenda now. We would not have gone through what we've gone through unless we were held by heavenly vision. If you're not held by heavenly vision, you're just going to move from one wind of doctrine to the next, moving and just flop over here and move over here and just get blown every which way. And then you're going to get old and wake up and say, my whole life is just ropes of sand and I just move from there to there to there. You've got to get a vision and then be prepared to die for that and be so strong in the dominion of God to finish that vision. Because once it grips you, you need to follow it through. Amen. So that vision must come from heaven and you need to write it down so that men can run with it, Habakkuk 2 says. You've got to make your vision plain. You should be able to line it up in one sentence or a few sentences, and everyone in your church should know exactly why your church exists. If they don't know why your church exists, you're going to have a lot of trouble because they're going to keep comparing you to everyone else. You've got to know why you exist. If you go to Nike, you walk into Nike, if you go to the toilet, the janitor with joy will tell you what the vision of Nike is. He will not tell you what his vision, he'll tell you what the vision of Nike is. If someone walks into your church and they ask randomly members of your house, what's the vision of this house? And they go, I don't know, you should ask Chad, you should ask Rob, Tony, ask the leader. There's something going to cause you a lot of problem with that. And everyone in your church's members should say, we exist for this. One or two sentences, and they button it down. It's going quiet again. Come on, don't go so quiet. Yeah. Yeah, that's where it came from originally. Just do it. Yeah, just do it. Yeah. So as you get older and older in life, that becomes quite insulting, you know. So I'm going to give you, once you establish a vision, I'm going to give you these eight cultures or eight components that I believe are universal. There's been research done on this for several decades in all four continents and thousands of churches in nations where church attendance is radically declining, and they've observed when churches bring all of these eight characteristics in, every church will grow if you bring those characteristics up high enough. Can you say amen? No, you don't know what you're saying amen to because you haven't heard them. So in Coastlands, I remember getting a barrel with long planks, short planks, a wine barrel, eight planks. And spiritual passion was one of our highest planks, and then we had other planks lower and some higher. And I had a hose pipe, and I filled it up with water and filled it up with water. And I asked the people, where are we going to level off? Do we level off at our highest plank, or will we level off at our lowest plank? And so the water started spilling out at the lowest plank, and people saying, turn the hose pipe off, it's getting on the carpet. So I said, are we going to stop the blessing of God, or what should we do? And they said, no, turn the water off. I said, that's like saying the church can't grow any further than this level because now it's we're losing water. So then suddenly people started to shout, no, don't turn the water off. Lift that low plank higher. And so some people think that the secret of a breakthrough for your church is one or two things. If we just fast enough, if we just do this, if we have a conference. But actually you need all eight planks simultaneously being lifted higher and higher. So in this session, I'm going to give you those eight planks, but it's no use me just talking to you and giving you planks and you write notes down, and that's great. I want to activate that in a way that precipitates action in your lives and into your local church, that this takes maybe a year of consistently working it through until you've got all eight planks up higher and higher, okay? So in the second session, I'm not going to just stand here and talk while you listen to me. In the second session, I'm going to listen to you. And I want you to be writing down notes. That's great, Robert. How do we lift that plank? What do we do about this? And let's try to go as practical, because I'm not trying to just inspire you and, you know, rock you. And, you know, I'm all for that, and there's a place for that. But a lot of people have been inspired, rocked, and fallen, rolled, and encountered angels, and gone to heaven, but they still don't know how to build church. And they don't know how to work with the static and the dynamic. Living stones. They just want the living. But if you don't have stones, the living won't live very long either. Come on now. It's in Scripture. So I want you to write down things. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? And then the second session, I want you to ask questions. Okay? You got that? Okay. So the first component is having empowering leaders. Empowering leaders. Empowering leaders are people that love the church, and they care for the people. They're compassionate, but they're not what you typically call people persons, whatever that means. People persons have got a sort of a stigma of pastors that are happy to just spend endless hours speaking about sweet nothings. Now, no church that's making an effect, you know, plucking people from eternal lostness into hell and darkness and seeing the lost saved and seeing the kingdom influence society around them and seeing the kingdom advance. No churches are led by people that are just people person that the end desire is just to meet with people and be nice. That is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not a group of people on Sunday gathering together, nice people trying to learn how to be nicer. That is not the kingdom. The kingdom, empowering leaders are leaders that have a high value on relationship, but they are healthy relationships with the purpose of partnership to see the kingdom expand and the kingdom advance. So empowering leaders, there's preaching on Sunday is very, very important and should be well prepared, and we should feed the flock very, very effectively and well and clear on a Sunday. But empowering leaders do a lot more than just preach on a Sunday. There has to be mentoring. There has to be a significant time, spending time with people, equipping them, moving from being a minister to more being a manager, where you manage people, you equip leaders, you help people to become ministers. In fact, you want everyone in your church to believe they can heal the sick, that everyone can cast out devils, and everyone can do all the things Jesus did. You want to empower them for that, but you also want to empower them to find their gifts, their talents, what they're wired for, their DNA, their temperament types. God has perfected each person to certain roles and gifts in the church and beyond the church, and empowering leaders want to help people identify that and release that and activate that. Can you say amen? That's the thing. Empowering leaders are not trying to be superstars, because superstars end up like burnt out gurus. Because if a leader can't be replicated or duplicated, there's a serious problem with that. And so empowering leaders want to significantly invest their time into managing the emergence of more and more ministers in the house. In fact, empowering leaders want a church full of ministers. And empowering ministers become managers, who then become managers of managers, because eventually you have so many managers empowering the people that you're now empowering as a manager the managers that are empowering the people. And the whole momentum of that gets more and more. And you've got to see all eight things in place, because if all eight things are not in place, you will not have the time as a leader to empower the people, because you'll be running around visiting people in hospital, doing all the funerals, praying for everybody, crowning everybody, and really you won't have time to empower the people, because the people will just rely on you. And that's why church will often level out at about 60 or 70 people, because the people aren't empowered and the pastor is spending all their time doing the ministry instead of being a manager that activates and empowers the ministry of all the people in the flock. Can you say amen? Okay, so that's not that you haven't heard that before, but how do you do that? Okay, I don't know. I'll tell you when I find out. No, number two. Second plank is an empowered royal priesthood. The priesthood need to see we are not just Levitical priests. We are royal priesthood in the new covenant. We are kings and priests. And there's something about seeing people, like in Hong Kong, when I see some of the people in their zone, like some of the Chinese people, when we have special events and they're doing stuff, and when they're doing what they are gifted and designed for, they've just got a smile on their face all the time. You just see them smiling. While even the guy that cleans the toilets or does the plumbing, Nico, he does the plumbing, he fixes the toilets. Anything that breaks, he fixes it. Now, he doesn't see that as plumbing. He sees that as transcendent. He sees that as glorious. He sees it as mystical. He sees, as I'm doing this, Rob can preach better, or the worship team can do better. The greeters at the door, everyone, we have over 50% of our church empowered into ministry, volunteers. And I think the role of the future is we're going to have less and less full-time pastors and more volunteers in their strengths. If you're going to grow a big church without empowering the people, you're going to have big overheads with a massive big staff to run around serving all the people. But the trouble is, we don't empower the people, they get bored and they become spectators, and spectators are very dangerous. Most Christians are so bored now, they don't even want to go to church, because they've got nothing to do at church but spectate. And spectators are dangerous because they criticize you all the time. When I'm watching footy or cricket or rugby, I'm a perfect rugby player in my couch. Why did he bowl that stupid ball? I mean, look, he went out so easy. Or why did the guy drop the ball there? But when you're on the game and you're in, when you got more than 50% of volunteers in your church who know that if they drop the ball, it's going to be felt in the house. When they are vesting that into the house, they've bought in. It's not about just coming to church on Sunday. It's about, I am invested. I'm an empowered royal priest. I have got a significant role in this house. And that is a major, major shift. And I know you're all sitting there going, yeah, that's right. I know it's right. But how far are we going with empowering all the members that attend? And how many are just spectators? And how many are buying in? And why do people come so late? And why do people so act so cavalier and casual about church? They don't have any buy-in. They don't have any investment in. Because they're watching you, the leaders, doing all the thing. But I'm determined we're going to empower until we have a high percentage. So the first plank, empowering leaders, I want to get that plank up higher and higher. I want to get the empowered priest up higher and higher. Third plank is empowered functional structures. There's the swear word in the organic church world, functional structures. So, functional structures are structures that God can breathe on. They're structures that are effective. Effectiveness is not doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right thing. So you can be sterile effective, and there's no growth in the church. And by the way, the wrong question to ask is, how do we get more people to attend Sunday service? That is just a defeatist question. That's not even what it's about. The right question is, how do we create more health in the church? Because healthy churches will just grow. I don't make any numbers goal. We took Coastlands to 1,500 people from in 1997 to 2000. We went from about 500 to 1,500. We didn't do it by making numbers goals. We did it by these eight planks I'm talking to you about. And I did it instinctively in South Africa. We planted a church from 12 people, and in 2 years it grew to 700 because we had a move of God. We just bust through all the barriers, and we bought 14 acres of land, put up a 2,000-seater building, and was with the elders there just about 2 months ago recently. So we've done this on three continents, so we're not messing around with this. And we're facing challenges in Hong Kong, but because it's a totally different world out there. But this does work. Functioning structures are structures that make it winnable for the whole church. Functioning structures are effective. And if there's a structure that's not functioning in the church, put it to death. Don't even waste time with it. Okay. So let me show you what I believe the most effective functioning structure is in this third plank. Functioning structures are not the elders ruling down to the people. Functioning structures create the space for empowering leaders who've empowered the people. Functioning structures empower the people to be able to be part of the ideas and the initiatives that propel the church forward. Now, it's not elders saying, this is our plan, this is what we're going to do, and this is what you people must do. With functioning structures, elders may think, if you still use that term, it's a biblical term, but if we're planning a special event, we're going to say, well, we're going to put on a special event, this is to do an outreach or whatever for the last special Chinese New Year festivity, but the goal is not just celebrating the New Year and eating, which we do. The goal is we want to see people saved. And so I'll speak to the people who got management skills in our church and say, we want to put on this event, but would you go speak to the different people in our house and ask them, what do they think would be the most effective way to put this on to win the lost to Chinese New Year service? And it's amazing. What is in the house is quite amazing. Money is not our greatest resource in the local church. It's people. They are our greatest investment. They are our greatest resource. They are the greatest wealth. And when the people realize, man, the guys are empowering us, we feel empowered. Now they're inviting us to actually invest ideas, initiatives to affect the planning of the leadership. It's like there's this big buy-in because I can sit there and I'll go, okay, what are the ideas? And they'll tell me, in 5 minutes, I can hear all the ideas and I can go, that one's great, let's do that, let's do that. We can't do that one right now, we can't do that, but we can do that one. What would take me 10 hours of planning and thinking and praying, it can happen in 5 minutes. And when the people realize the leaders are really, really empowering us for actual investment of their gifts and their initiatives, when you feel that buy-in from the people, the synergy kicks in.
And now people on Sunday are really worshiping and they're really engaged and they really do try to come on time because this is our church. It's not Robin Glenda's church. This is our church. It's not democracy. It's not egalitarianism. There's still a government. I am the Glenda and I are the vision managers. We are the atmosphere administrators and we are the, if you want, vision policemen, the culture policemen, because we cannot let our vision or our culture drift. And believe me, every week there's a Chinese person trying to get me to drift the culture into something that's not scriptural but more like a religious tradition of Hong Kong. And I've got to say, this is why we can't do that. This is why we won't do it this way. Respect you, but this is what the scriptures say. So it's not like I just abdicate everything to egalitarianism and democracy, because that is complete chaos in the local church. So if your vision is clear and your vision and your culture is clear, you don't have to rule from the top downwards and just tell people what to do. Within a clear culture, when everyone celebrates the culture, it's very safe to throw initiative open to the people. Amen. Do not empower people that don't celebrate your culture. Very dangerous. I don't care how gifted they are. I don't care how anointed they are. If they don't celebrate your culture and your vision, they are an alien DNA, and that's going to create a problem with your immunity system in the body. And the body's going to lose its immunity because this alien DNA is fighting. It's like when someone gets onto a plane with an air ticket to go to Darwin, and they're saying, yeah, they're laughing and smiling at all the cabin crew, and halfway to Darwin, they pull out a gun and say, no, we're going to Sydney, and they force that. That's called hijacking. And when someone says, yeah, I love you guys, love the culture of this house, and you appoint them to be a home group leader, and you find that home group group is fermenting with a completely different DNA that's totally anti the house, anti your vision, you've got serious DNA problems, and you don't want to be hijacked like that. So we just learned the hard way in Hong Kong. Be very strict, be very strong on what your culture is. There's no negotiation with what our culture is. In City Church, if people don't like our culture, if they don't like our vision, we still love them, but we suggest they go down the road to another church that celebrates that culture. And it's not bad to urge people to do that. But if you see, I think that most people, when they walk into your church, on an intellectual level, they may not know everything you're about, but on an intuitive level, instinctively, they know what the smell is, the atmosphere, they know what it is the moment they walk in. Amen. I've spoken to CEOs of companies. They do not try to convert employees, people looking for a job interview. They don't try and convert them to the DNA of their company. They don't even look at their CV. And they ask them questions, and if they pick up that person has innately got their culture already resonating in their heart, then they will look at their qualifications. And so I believe that God sends people to your house who are already resonating with the desire of your culture. And they walk in and they go, I'm home. And then they learn more and more what it's about. Amen? But be careful of those who walk in and say, oh, this house is so fantastic. Never felt such love in any church. The last church I went to, they're so hateful there. Those people there, they're just so full of the law. They're legalistic and they're in bondage there. Because I 100%, not 99, 100% guarantee you, they will be saying the same thing about you, whether it's a few weeks, a few months, or 1 or 2 or 3 years. They will betray you. They will be kidnappers. And there are people that come in and they realize your culture is so clear. They go, nice church, but we can't be here. And off they go. But if your culture is confusing and not clear, you're going to get people coming in. And when they leave, because you then said, no, we don't want to do it that way. And they thought that we didn't know you had a particular way because you didn't make it clear. When they leave causing damage on the way out. They get access to the soft underbelly of the church, and when they leave, they don't want to look bad, and they don't want to look like it's their fault, so they'll just hack into the soft underbelly of the church, accuse you, accuse other leaders, and cause unnecessary insecurity and unsettlement. And until in Hong Kong, when you plant a church, you know, let's get to that later, but when you plant a church, and we've learned that I've done it twice now, once in South Africa with 12 people to start with, and in Hong Kong with 3 people to start with. And I can tell you that when anyone comes, you're so happy that they're there, you just grab them. And when you get to about 20, 30, that's become a strong primary group now that feels entitlement and access to you because you've had dinners with them. It's been very intimate. You haven't had time to explain your culture and vision, and there's all kinds of presumptions going on. And every church plant goes through this. You can't, if you haven't got a history of several years, you're going to go through a period where people are coming in and they don't have enough history and time to know what your culture is. And at some point, that primary group is going to cause problems to the next stage of growth. And you're going to have to, at some point, deal with that. And we'll talk about that practically in the next session if it goes that way. All right. So knowing your culture, knowing your vision creates empowering structures so that you can rule not downwards but upwards from the people. And they can give you a lot of the ideas and initiatives. They can hear God. They're respected that they hear God just like anyone else can hear God. And then they want to get equipped even more because I said there's a purpose for being equipped because I'm actually taken seriously. Amen. So if you're clear on your vision, then you're going to get less hijacking. And if there is a hijacking, the most of your people who know the vision do not get confused by the hijackers. In fact, sometimes when the culture gets so strong, like in coastlands, things would happen in home groups and would be dealt with, and it would never even come to my attention. Didn't even need to pray about it because the people themselves are the culture carriers. And they didn't hurt the people. They just said, hey, that's not in this house. So I call it the just as if you were there principle. So that just as if, it was just as if Rob and Glenda were in that home group. The home group leaders know us so well, they know exactly what they want. If someone tries to inject foreign DNA, the home group leaders say, no, not in this house. Our house is for this. This is our purpose for this house. Instead of saying, well, go speak to Rob about that. You can't deal with every issue in the church. You will never be able to get these 8 planks up. Come on, can you say amen? So you got to have people who know what the culture is, and they will not just leave it up to you to deal with it. The members of the house who've invested in will see foreign DNA trying to create problems, and they will dress it redemptively and kindly, but just say, not ya. Amen. Then you've got filters or you've got sponges. Members of churches, filters or sponges. Sponges suck up all this. They just walk around. Everyone's got a complaint and doesn't like the church and why are they doing this. And sponges just give people unsanctified sympathy. And they just suck up all the complaints and negative thoughts. And they just suck it up until they're so saturated with negative ideas and complaints. And then they come to the visionary leaders and they go, squeeze all that stuff out. And they go, praise God, I've done my job now. And they go off and leave you demonized and wanting to leave the ministry. Because number one, you don't know how many are saying that because it's everyone saying this and it's maybe one or two. And then you're left with demonic stuff coming at your head. All of you know what witchcraft is. It's when a low authority tries to usurp a higher authority. And so a filter in your church, the cult, the people caught the culture and the vision, and especially those in positions of influence, should not be sponges. They should be filters. So when they're hearing something, they're filtering it through the clear vision of the lead elders, lead visionaries. And they're going, I'm trying to hear this person's heart. No, I think they've got the culture and the vision in this house. And I think what they're trying to say is actually a positive criticism that I think could be helpful. And on that basis, I'll go talk to Rob and Glenda because there's something helpful. And then I hear that and I go, you know what, they're right. We are missing it there. We are drifting a bit that way. Or we've been insensitive in this area. Let's make adjustments. That's what a filter is. And it's a positive feedback. But at the same time, a filter could also go, this person's heart's twisted. They've done this in the 5 churches before they got you. They're just a warped person going somewhere to manifest. They're just an insulted person going somewhere to be insulted. They seem to thrive on insults and being persecuted as martyrs. And a filter person to that person will say, you know what you're saying? That it's just simply unconstructive, negative meanness. I know Rob and Glenda. And what you are talking about is just your own resentment. Now, we've got inner healing classes for you. We can help you with this resentment problem, but you're just bitter, and you're not giving constructive criticism. But in an egalitarian democratic society, we just think we've got to sympathize and suck up like sponges. I want to remind you that the church is about eternal business. Our fruit is about heaven and hell issues. It's about eternal. If our gospel is only relevant for 60 to 80 years of quality life on the earth, our gospel's got no real pull. But our gospel is about eternity. And Scripture is very clear about we will all give an account for what we do on this earth. So God's not going to judge me in comparison to Billy Graham or Yonggi Cho or whoever else. He's going to judge me according to being Rob Rufus, did I finish my race? So you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, and so no one can boast. Amen? You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Verse 8 and 9. Verse 10 says, but you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which he has prepared in advance for you to do. And so 1 Corinthians 3 talks a lot about our works being rewarded and our motives being tested for those rewards. And we've got to take away, we've got to give back to people that there are incentives and there are rewards for being faithful to God. It's very quiet in this place. I want to tell you, passivity in the church is a result of bad theology. There's a question beating in the heart of every man and woman. I'll do this for you, Jesus. I love you with all my heart. But are there any rewards for resisting adultery? Are there any rewards for resisting greed? Is there any rewards for resisting religious politics that if I went under that seduction, I could get a lot more influence quickly in ministry, but it's politics, it's not the Spirit of God. Are there rewards for being pure-hearted? You bet there are. Go read your Bible again. Just read the New Testament. Don't get your theology from grace teachers. Get it from them. I love all the grace teachers, but make sure you get your theology by opening up the Scriptures and reading from the beginning of the book all the way through, all through the difficult Scriptures and all the ones that they don't explain to you. The Scriptures is where we develop our worldview or our paradigm. Can you say amen? So there is eternal rewards, and the Scripture is full of that. Jesus kept talking about laying up treasures in heaven, and the apostles of the New Testament kept speaking about God is a reward of them that diligently seek Him. Some pseudo-grace teacher, you don't need to seek God, He's seeking you. The Scripture says that without faith, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And he's not talking about unsaved people seeking him to get saved. The whole context is people of faith walking with God. And you can see where people are leveling off today because they're not seeking God, they're not prioritizing God, and they just want some magic formula to make them happy. Well, the best way to be happy is to say, I'm about the king's business. I'm going to get hurt. People are going to betray me. I'm going to get rejected. But that's normal. It's completely normal. It's all throughout the New Testament. It was always happening to Jesus. It was always happening to the first century apostles. And any believers that I'm standing with in faith for a man right now is in a country that is in a Muslim country, and he's a dear friend, and the government's trying to kick him out the country. He's got a most amazing church, and Muslims are getting saved, and he's getting persecuted because of his stand for the gospel. And I'm his brother, and I'm with him. And he's had people in his family or people in his church where the KGB killed their children to stop them preaching the gospel. So yet these people, when I go and see them in their country, in their Muslim country, when they talk to me, I just don't feel worthy to tie their shoelaces. But actually, I'm in Australia and Hong Kong, wherever I live and wherever I go, we want to live with the same spirit for this gospel. I'm willing to die for this Jesus. I am not looking for a gospel of convenience. If you take the American gospel, it's a gospel for convenience. What's in it for me? The church is not man-centered, it's God-centered. So empowering leadership, empowered royal priesthood, and empowering structures where the royal priesthood, they buy in to take initiative. They are contributors. They are invested with all of their gifts in the house. Okay, number four. What's number four, Chad? Passionate spirituality, there you go. Oh, I've got a backslide to notes. Passionate spirituality, I don't really need to touch on this too much because I've been really talking about passionate spirituality right now. So because we live in a fallen world, we have the second law of thermodynamics or the law of entropy, which science says if you don't add energy or invest into something, it will lose energy or decline, or it will atrophy. And so if you're not monitoring your spiritual passion, you can atrophy. And there's a lot of things that will do that. Rejection will do that. Disappointment will do that. Betrayals will do that. And yet when you understand I'm not a victim, I'm not going to allow a culture of self-pity, because I tried self-pity once for about 10 minutes. It was awful. Self-pity is the most disempowering, demonic, negative thing you can do to yourself. And yet it is so much the culture of people's thinking. Self-pity, bitterness, offense, it's not fair, not going to church, don't believe in God anymore. He let me go through these terrible times. I'm not going to worship. And what kind of God is this? The moment man fell, Adam said, so thank God, ladies, the man said the most self-pitying, blame projection thing first. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. But he wasn't blaming Eve. He was blaming God, the woman you gave me. Blame projection, self-pity, no responsibility. Freudian theology. Freudian theology. The woman said, it's the man you gave me. He made me. Well, no, sorry, the devil. He made me do it. And so we have to, you know, we look at people that just seem to eventually get to the throne, and they seem to have influence to more and more expanding horizons. And we go, they're just so lucky. They're just so gifted, and they're so talented. Oh, look at Jesus. He sits upon the throne of David. Didn't David have an easy ride to the throne? Now, David wasn't even in the selection group when Samuel came to anoint the king. Now, I'm going to tell you, when your natural dad rejects you like that, I don't even want you in the lineup, David. You're just a little boy tending sheep. I want these big boys to be the king. Whatever way you look at that, that is a natural dad dismissing you as nothing. And Glenda and I, we go through these things regularly when you are working into what's multiple nations around the earth. And you go through this kind of like brush-offs that happen every now and again. And it's just like this rejection, and you're going, ah. You got to go, I'm up for this. Because all these grace people have been talking ad nauseum how grace establishes a secure identity. But what happens when those same people who say they get rejected? How do they handle it? Withdrawal, sulks, depression, aggression. If this grace message has got the power we say it has, then we should handle rejection a lot better than most leaders are handling it. And I have to say to Glenda, because there is fear on the earth today, and there is fear when you're getting rejected, when you've invested in people's lives, and then they just reject you, and then, oh, you know, and Paul's established the Corinthian church, established this church. They exist because of his investment into them. They wouldn't even have a ministry, and then they're running off to the super apostles. And Paul sounds so insecure. God forbid that we would do this. He says, those people you're so enamored about, you think are so fantastic, he said, they're not super apostles. They're angels of the devil, masquerading as angels of light. So when we go through that, I have to say to Glenda, fear is trying to come at us. But this is the one thing that totally overrides that fear for me. I fear God. And the fear of the Lord just drives out fear of man. As I said, if there was no God, all the unfaithfulness you see happening on the planet, all the political maneuvering in the church world, all of that would go without any accountability, without any reckoning. But in 2017, the year of redemption and the year of reckoning has come. And anyone that escapes that, there is still a day we will all stand before a throne. You say, not us Christians, we won't stand before any throne. No, 2 Corinthians 5 says that while we're in the body, we live in the fear of the Lord, for we'll give an account for what we did while in the body. We won't give an account for our sins, but we'll give an account for our motivations, for not finishing our assignments, and not using the gifts God gave us to their full use. So this is why I don't fear rejection and betrayal, and why I can filter it out quickly from my life. As I honor and reverence my Heavenly Father, and He will make sure that no one gets away with anything that's underhanded or with selfish ambition or with the corrupted wisdom of this age motivating their hearts. Self-promotion, selfish ambition, wanting profile for selfish ambition, whatever the issues, I need my identity to be pandered to, That is not the kingdom. It's got no substance of the kingdom in it. Forgive me for being so scrutinizing in my intensity. But I would rather go through the fire test, testing my motives now, than get there and go through them and wood, hay, and stubble. All burnt up. I pray that when I get there, everything that I bring to my Father passes the fire test as gold, silver. Imagine getting there and you think I've done this great thing. Oh, and it's all burnt up. And then you're saved as through fire. But it actually uses the language there in 1 Corinthians 3, having lost it all. But those that pass the fire test will lose nothing. It's used the word, will lose nothing. You will get the full reward of your faithfulness. Amen. And if you felt in the last 3 years, the main issue of testing has been the issue of faithfulness to Him and faithfulness to Scripture, or should I be unfaithful to Him in order to get man's approval? Can anyone say, what has been the main testing over the last 3 years? I can tell you, it's the issue of faithfulness to Him. So spiritual passion. David was rejected by his dad. And David was anointed with oil by Samuel, and he was officially, you see, the fear of God. This is the fear of God. Those boys would have got away with it. One of them would have been falsely anointed king if it was left up to man. But thank God for real prophets that Samuel read that none of these men are the chosen one. And he said, God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And there's so much outward looking appearance in the political religious world today. People are celebrities and famous in church world for all kinds of things that God is not impressed with. And that's why I fear God and not man, because Samuel could not anoint the wrong guy. And he had to ask, is there anyone else? And so his brothers see David getting anointed as the next king of Israel from heaven. No fear of God in these boys. A little while later, Goliath's there. They're all afraid. David walks on to just bring some lunch for his brothers. And their language to him is, who are you, you little mischievous, silly little boy? Why aren't you out there tending your few sheep? Notice they said few sheep. You that have a small church, the devil's saying you are just attending a few sheep. Just when God is exalting you beyond measure, Satan sends a messenger to buffet you. And what is the buffeting? Paul says the buffeting is, so I will then learn to delight in insults, difficulties, and hardships. What is the buffeting that's trying to stop you being exalted beyond measure? Because when you're exalted beyond measure, your level of favor in the earth to influence people with the kingdom goes higher and higher and higher. And as you have been exalted by the favor of God, Satan is trying to send people to reject you, to insult you, and to make life difficult for you. And what they're trying to do, the insulters, is they're trying to push you down with a negative label and belittle you and diminish you. The plan is devised to make you feel like you're useless and that you're just an idiot. And how dare you try to dream that big? How dare you do that? And Paul says, His grace is sufficient for me. I've learned to delight in insults, in hardships, and in difficulties, because when I'm weak, His power is made perfect in me. And Paul just kept on getting exalted. But I tell you, when those negative voices come, it's because the purpose is to stop you going higher in influence for the king. And so David turns to his brothers. You see, before he even had to fight the Goliath, everyone focuses on the giant. David had to fight his brother, first his dad's rejection, then his brother's rejection. But his answer to them was basically this. He said, you guys are still trying to call me a little sheep farmer. You're still belittling me. You don't get it, do you guys? I don't carry that negative label anymore. I'm not tagged with that branding anymore. I've taken that off. I'm God's masterpiece. I am God's weapon. I'm a giant killer. I am more than a conqueror. I can take Goliath on. You can't brand me with that, my brothers. You can't brand me with that, my ex-dads. You can't brand me with that anymore, because I'm branded from heaven. I'm branded by God, and I'm going to fulfill the destiny God's given me. And he goes and kills the giant. And it was from the killing of the giant that he went to the throne. That's what accessed him through to the throne. But before you face your giant, you've got to face real flesh and blood people mocking you and belittling you. And they don't always say it aggressively or mean to you in attitude, but you can feel the put down. You can feel they're trying to say, look, you better just forget about what you're dreaming about. And you've got to deal with that, and you've got to deal with it with wisdom. not mean, and not hard. If you don't, your spiritual passion's going down. If you look at passive Christians, if you dig under the surface a little bit, you will see that rejection and insults and disappointments has defined their future instead of God's promises and what God said about them. Or the delays. Anyone say delay? So spiritual passion is your personal prayer life. Spiritual passion, this is a plank in that. We want everyone in the house to be Christians with spiritual passion. You don't become victims. You don't get into self-pity. You don't get into blame projection, but take responsibility. If they've been abused, we love them through it, but they learn through the cross, through the blood, through the grace of Jesus, through the arms of the Comforter, we can be comforted. We can be healed. His anointing heals the brokenhearted. Listen, whenever you feel overwhelmed by something, I know exactly how that feels, but whenever I'm feeling overwhelmed, inside my spirit I say, Lord, this is overwhelming, but in you, Lord, I'm bigger than this. Greater is he that's inside me than he that's in the world. I'm up for this, Lord. I can do this. I can take this Goliath. I'm up for it. I'm saying it by faith sometimes because I feel like running, but I'm saying, I can do this. I'm big for this. Nothing coming against me can be bigger than the God inside of me. When I just speak those words, I start feeling, it's right, I can do this. But when I start, it's not fair. I'm so tired. I can't do this anymore. It is so disempowering to your soul. It is so emotionally unhealthy for your soul to hear, I can't do this. This isn't fair. Life isn't fair. I'm a victim. But when you say, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, that culture we want in every member in our house. And tonight, I want to talk on the heavenly language. I want to talk on something probably more relevant right now on the earth that you could imagine. I want to talk about how to live in the heavenly language and the four different types of tongues we can speak in. And it's not like your normal message on speaking in tongues. It is the key for nation after nation on the planet that every believer knows how to operate in the heavenly language. Because if we don't operate in the heavenly language, but we operate only in our natural understanding, then God has to come down to our level. But if we operate in the heavenly language, we go up to God's level, and there's nothing he can withhold from us. And when you pray in those tongues, you get so edified. All the stress, all the nervous trauma coming at you, it literally lifts off you, and you get emboldened. So, all right. Passionate spirituality. Number five, holistic small groups. By holistic, we simply mean this, that however church does cell groups, small groups, integrate groups, connect groups, there's a variety of ways of doing that. But every church that's growing will need relational community, will need people somehow to connect. And what we find in Hong Kong, the Chinese people, they've needed to get to know God, who he is, because it's been intellectual for them. But community is part of their culture. It's an amazing thing to see how they connect as family. But I believe in every culture, it's in our heart. We want family. We want someone to know us. When a church grows, it's not wrong that everyone in the house doesn't know each other. In fact, if we get time, we'll talk about a small church mindset. It's very dangerous because people just want, I want everyone to know me. No, but you can become a very big church where at least 8 to 10 people know you very well. And you can be a big church that's very personal, very friendly, and very inviting. So home groups are not there just to have analytical Bible studies. Home groups are primarily and essentially for people to travel together in the practicals of life. We talk about, it was a great message on Sunday. How do we apply that? I've got adolescents that are going through all kinds of problems. I don't know how to deal with some of the issues with my children. I've got issues at work. I've got issues with my moods. And there has to be that place of vulnerability and transparency where you can be known when you're in crisis. You can phone someone and they will have 8 people immediately praying for you. It's either that or the pastor must come and visit everybody who goes through a crisis. And then that pastor cannot have any planks up except one plank. Eventually they'll put lots of planks around him and put them in the grave. But if you have empowering leaders with an empowered royal priesthood, with empowered structures, with passionate spirituality, and effective, holistic home groups that are not about intellectual Christianity, but it's about practical Christianity and how to apply what we're learning. Because if you think of the magnificent sermons that have been preached for the last 100 years in Australia, and what percentage has actually been put into practice? Hearers of the word but not doers. Self-deceived. Because when you hear a scripture, you hear a great word, and you don't do it, you're self-deceived. Because somehow you think, I'm so clever, I know so much of the Bible. But if you're not living it out, you don't know it. And so that's what holistic groups are. People are loved, they're cared for, they have a relationship. And the good thing about home groups is that there'll be people there that you don't like. And so you cannot have individualistic piety. Individualistic piety, monastic piety is so beautiful. People are fantastic parents with all the advice in the world until they have children. People are fantastic marriage counselors until they get married. And so people in their own minds, they go pray, live a monastic life, and they pray and they see angels and they go to heaven and they think they're so spiritual. But put them around people they don't like, people offend them, how are they going to demonstrate their piety? So home groups are good. It builds the process of handling conflict and building practical piety. Number 6, kindness evangelism. Evangelism does not happen by accident, but it has to be a heart and a culture that you have a God who cares about the lost. And the parables of Jesus are often about the lost, and the Son of Man has come to both seek and to save the lost. And he didn't say many things he's come to do. He's come to reveal the Father, he's come to bring life and life more abundantly, and he's come to seek and to save the lost. So that has to be a heart. You know, most people are not evangelists. 90% of Christians are not evangelists. But we all got other gifts. So if you've got a hospitality gift, if you've got an engineering gift, if you've got any kind of gift, you can tailor that gift to reach the lost. The Samaritan lady, who had been married 5 times, she had no credibility in her community, but somehow encounter with Jesus took the negative labels off her, gave her spiritual passion back again, put positive labels on her, and she presented Jesus to her community in such an intriguing way, the majority couldn't resist coming to see who this Jesus was. And if such an outcast can have such a pull on a community, we've got to lift the faith in our churches that there are people out there that are longing to meet this Jesus. They're longing. And so a well-fed church, a church full of life, full of joy, is a church that's is going to find it easier and easier. All right. Now we are at, what is the time? 3:30. And we're finishing at 5 today. Sorry? Okay, good. All right. Let's have a quick break. I've gone a long time, and we'll have just a short break, and then I'll finish up this. Okay, so let's be back at 22. Is that all right?
This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.